Well, we're going to open our Bibles and continue on from where we were this morning. I don't know if I should tell you this or not. I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but this morning's message was the short one, okay? And this is the little bit longer one. So it would be good if we just jump straight into it this evening and try and get through this passage of Scripture. It's James chapter 2, and we're continuing to look at verses 14 to 26, so it's a big slab. So I think it would be appropriate and good for us to commit our time to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that there are many things in your word that are hard to understand. There are times when there seems to be contradiction. And Lord, we know that your word is true and you do not contradict yourself. And the problem is with us understanding you. And I do pray that you may give us wisdom tonight as we consider these verses tonight that we're going to go through. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that you've promised will guide us into all truth and righteousness. And I pray that that may be the case this evening. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on from this morning where James is explaining to us what real faith is. And we need to expand that to real faith in Christ is, because that's what he's really talking about. And he does this by explaining that true faith will produce works of faith, works that are a product of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Works that come as a result of having the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And if there are no works, then the faith is dead. Our faith is dead. It's not true faith. And so we are able to tell if we have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And that's important and exciting for us to know. Last thing I want is to be convinced I have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved my soul and I'm going to go to heaven, only to find out when I pass from this world to the next, it wasn't. And I was fooling or deceiving myself. And we saw how James gives examples to back up his argument that faith without works is dead. And what he does is he gives an example, then he repeats the theme. Faith without works is dead. And this morning we looked at the first example where he said, just saying kind words is not kindness unless the appropriate actions accompany the words. Just like faith is not true faith unless the appropriate actions accompany that faith. And so he uses that as a guiding principle. And tonight we're going to look at the other three examples that James gives, predominantly two, I might add, not so much the last one. And admittedly, I'm not going to answer every question that you may have as you read through this passage. And I'm not going to do that firstly because I don't want to get too bogged down. And secondly, I don't think I have all the answers myself, to be honest. So forgive me if I don't address every single thing, every single question that may arise from this passage, but I'll do my best to explain the main things. Now in verses 19 and 20, James gives the next example. And the next example comes from the devils. And we read in verses 19 and 20 this, how it says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And so he uses the devils as an example. And I'm sure we all know that you can go into just about any city and talk to people, and a lot of people, the majority will believe there's a God that loves them. But that doesn't mean they're saved. But we know that we can take this even further. Just You can find people that believe that Jesus Christ existed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sinners. They can believe that he is the only way to be saved. But that also doesn't mean that they are born again. Believing those things, just having faith or believing, isn't enough to bring about salvation to their soul. And James uses the devils, fallen angels, as an example to show this. James tells us a couple of things about devils, if we don't already know this. He tells us that they believe there is one God. And so they don't believe in a multiplicity of gods. They understand that there is only one true God who created them, who created us, who created the world. There is only one true God, and in fact, they know exactly who he is. They've known him from the moment they were created. And so they believe this. They don't believe there's lots of gods and lots of ways to heaven. They know there's one God and only one way to get to him. They also tremble at his presence, and so they fear him. The word tremble there is an interesting word. It means an uneven surface. You know, like when you get goosebumps and it's an uneven surface? That's what it's really meaning there, to get a chill. It's to be awed, in awe with fear or joy. Now, they are in awe of God in fear. The demons know the greatness of this one true God. They know that he is far superior to him. And so they're scared of God. In fact, when we look at Scripture, we know that we can take this even further. Remember how Jesus dealt a number of times with people who were possessed by demons? And we know that these demons trembled and feared at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. At times, they even confessed that we know who you are. Thou art the Son of the Most High God. And so they knew, they believed, whatever you want to call it, that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. There was no need to convince them. They believed all of this. Yet despite believing these things, they are still damned to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. They are lost, damned beings. Now, what is interesting, though, is when you compare them to the angels of God, there are lots of similarities in what they believe. Both demons and angels believe there is only one true God. Both believe or fear this one true God. Both believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what sets the angels and the devils apart? Well, it's their actions. There is something within that causes different actions. Their actions show that there is a difference in their attitude. You know, let me give you a couple of examples. Angels obey the Lord of their own free will. Yet devils, they disobey the Lord and they only obey when they're commanded to. They're made to. Angels submit to the authority of God, yet devils reject the authority of God over them. Angels seek the glory of God and they do his will. Yet the devils seek their own glory and their own will. Angels seek holiness. The devils seek sinful pleasures. Angels help God. The devils hinder God. Angels worship God. Devils worship themselves. Angels serve God. Devils fight against God. Can you see how in their actions they are polar opposites? So although they believe similar things, they act very differently. And sadly, many who profess to being a Christian are like the devils, not the angels in their actions. People, many, who profess to being a Christian, they disobey God. They seek their own glory and their own will, not God's. They choose pleasure over holiness. They reject God's authority in their life. They seek what they want. They fight against God instead of submitting to God. Yet because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for sinners, and He's the only way to heaven, they say they are saved. But the thing is, they believe like the devils, and they even act like the devils, yet they want to convince themselves that they are the children of God. Can you see how it doesn't match up? What you believe and what you have trusted in and accepted will change how you act. And that's what James is using as an example here. There needs to be the appropriate actions that follow after your faith. Otherwise, you are just like the devils who believe. They believe there's one true God. They fear Him. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. But there is no repentance. There is no righteousness. This faith or this believing that they have is not going to bring them to forgiveness and heaven. And anyone who lives and acts like them, yet they may believe the same things as the devils, if they act like the devils, they're no different. That's why he says, "But wilt thou know," this is in verse 20, "O vain man, that faith without works is dead." It's like what I was saying this morning. It's like the man who bashes his wife regularly and then turns around and assures her that he loves her. He assures her that he loves her. He may say that he loves her. He may be convinced in his own mind that he loves her, but his actions prove what he thinks is love is not really love at all. Because God says these are the actions of love. And some think they have faith. They have faith in God. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that they are Christians, but their actions show that whatever they have, it's not the faith that brings about salvation to a person's soul. It's just an understanding or an acceptance of something. But it's not something that brings about salvation. And so James uses the devils to show that a faith that produces no works of righteousness is not true faith. Yet the sad thing is there are many people, there are probably people in our church that believe just like the devils, but they live like the devils, yet sadly they're convinced that they're born again. Please make sure you're not one of them. Look at your life. See the actions. Are there acts of righteousness, or are you more like the devils? Unwilling to submit, seeking your own will, seeking sinful things rather than righteous things, hindering the cause of Christ, not helping. Yet you say you're a Christian. Well, if you line up more like the devils than the angels, the reality is you're probably not saved. But then James uses a third example to express this concept that faith without works is dead. And he uses Abraham as an example. And here we see that faith will produce obedience to God. Let me read it first, and then I'll try and explain it to you. Starting at verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now, there's no doubt that these are the trickiest verses in this passage, especially those first eight words. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Right? What a question. What a statement. Many Catholic friends would use this verse to show that works are needed to be saved. There is faith, but there is a need for particular works as well. Just like Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham, our father, justified by works. So what is the answer to this statement? How do we explain this passage? Well, two things we need to keep in mind. Firstly, we need to remember James is wanting to get through to his readers that true faith will produce works. That's the key thought in mind. If it doesn't, well then it's not true faith. And this is what he's arguing. He is explaining how to, he isn't explaining how to get saved. He's explaining that if you are saved, it will be seen in how you act. We need to keep that in mind. That's the first thing here about Abraham. But the second one is probably even more important. And that is the time that James looks at here. That time when Abraham takes his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and offers him up, or potentially offers him up as a sacrifice. This is not the time when God regenerated his soul and saved him. And so don't think that time when Abraham took on the commandment of God, took his son to Mount Moriah, took him up, put him on the altar, and there was had that knife and was just about to plunge it in him, and God told him to stop. Don't think God said, "Now I see your wonderful works, I am going to impute righteousness to you. You are now saved." Don't think that's the time that it happens. And because if it is, we see that its actions are involved in it. And understanding this will help answer a few questions that we have about this passage. You see, we know that Abraham was saved before this time. You see, this event that happens with Isaac happens in Genesis chapter 22. Yet we read in Genesis chapter 15 that because of Abraham's faith in what God had told him, he is imputed righteousness unto him. And so this has happened before. Have a look. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15 and we'll read from verse 4. And let's read where he was declared righteous. Anything that happens after Genesis 15 are either works of faith, as we're talking about today, or works of disobedience, which he did at times. But have a look at verse 4. It says there in Genesis 15, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," unto Abram, "saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars," all right, look at the stars and understand the stars, "if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So let me explain what took place here. Abraham had no children, or from his wife Sarah, who was barren. And God promised him that he would have a son through Sarah. That was the first promise. Not only this, he promised that this son, that from this seed will come many nations. So lots of nations will come from this son. And another time he says that kings and nations will come. Also, without going into it, there's a very good argument when he says, "Tell the stars," that God actually showed him the gospel story of how there will be a Messiah come from his seed, this seed through Sarah. And that might be a message for another time, but there's a very good argument that he tells him the gospel story. And so this was a very big promise that he was going to have a son, and it meant a lot because many things were to come to pass through it. Nations will come through it. There will be millions of people, and the Messiah himself will come from it. And what did Abraham do when God told him that he would have this son, and nations or many will come from it, and even the Messiah, I believe? What great works did he do? Well, none. He didn't go and get baptized. He didn't make a sacrifice. He didn't act real holy. No, it says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And so God says, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. And Abraham believed. And when God saw that faith in Abraham, it says he imputed righteousness unto him. And I believe that's when he was saved. Now, you don't base it just on that. We have the New Testament, and I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 4 to back this up, that this was the time when he was saved. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is giving the argument that we are not saved through works, otherwise we are owed something, but we are saved through faith alone. And who does he use as the example? Abraham. And what occasion does he use? He uses this occasion in this chapter. And so, I need to turn to Romans because I haven't got it written down. And so in Romans chapter 4, let's have a look at this. This is talking about how we are saved through faith alone, and he uses Abraham as the example and this occasion. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say then about Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, get that? His faith is counted for righteousness. So we see here he's referring, using Abraham's faith as an example of how we get saved. Not through works, but through faith. And we have, he mentions various other things and talks about Abraham as well. And then we see there in verse 18 how we see that he's referring to this occasion with his son. This promise of a son. Where it says in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he is able also to perform, and therefore, get this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And it goes on and talks about other things in regards to that. And so, what God told Abraham at that time about him having a son through with Sarah was, humanly speaking, impossible. He was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. How would they have a son? And how would nations come from it? How would the Messiah come from this? But what we see here is, as it says here in Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I believe you, God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. You see, this was the time when Abraham had righteousness imputed to him, and it was based on faith and faith alone, as Romans 4 tells us. And in Romans, Paul is using that to explain to us we are saved through faith and faith alone and not of works. Now, if that is the case, then what about Genesis 22 that James is referring to? What is that talking about? If he was saved, if he had righteousness imputed to him back in Genesis 15, what's Genesis 22 about? Well, here we see the works that faith produces. Here God was testing Abraham, but this is what James is talking about. Here we see how faith produces actions. You know, in Genesis 22, I'll read, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham." He wasn't trying to get him saved. He was testing his faith. And that's why he told him to take his son and so on. This was a test. This was the time the Lord was going to test his faith to see if it was the genuine thing. Now, I have no doubt God knew it was the genuine thing and he knew what Abraham would do. But this is the way that God works. When someone is truly born again and they have righteousness imputed to them, he doesn't just let us go without allowing us to grow in our faith and to test our faith. It's more for our benefit so we can see acts of righteousness come from it and see how, yes, I truly do believe that God is the true God. I am like those people of faith. I'm trusting God. And that's how we grow in our faith and grow in that understanding and assurance that we are truly the children of God. Abraham obeyed the Lord and took Isaac to the altar and was willing to sacrifice him. And it says there in Genesis, "God stopped him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seest thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And so when we're getting back to the statement in James chapter 2, verse 21, get back there, because this is important. We've got to work out what this is meaning then. In James chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" What's that talking about then? I think I've established it can't be talking about salvation. That took place in chapter 15. And so it must be talking about something else. And what we see is God declares someone to be just in his sight. Not just at the time of salvation, as in Abraham's case in Genesis 15, but also after acts of obedience that come from the person's faith. And so we're able, as we step out in faith and show that we trust God, God is able to declare to us, this is a righteous person, every time we do it. And I believe that's what it's talking about. You know, a man much smarter than me, a Greek scholar by the name of Spyros Zadites, that's how I say his name, he says this about this passage: "The pronouncement concerning the righteousness of Abraham by James was not the first one, which we already know now. His first pronouncement was occasioned by Abraham's confession of faith." That's in chapter 15. "The first declaration of God that Abraham was righteous was first because he believed in the promised Messiah, saved through faith," he says. "And then there were several declarations of him being just as a result of his acts of faith. When God sees his children in the path of obedience, he pronounces them righteous. He pronounced Abraham righteous when he first believed, and then subsequently every time he obeyed God." The lesson James wishes to teach us here is that our works of faith give God many opportunities subsequently to our new birth to declare us righteous before him. And so What we discover here is faith brings about salvation, but our works can show that we are justified, which is exactly what James is trying to tell us. Our works prove our salvation. And so what our works really do is make our faith complete. As he goes on in verse 22 to say in James, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Abraham's faith was made perfect when he went and did that with his son and showed God how he truly trusted him. You know, that word perfect there means fully developed. His faith was fully developed when we could see him act in faith. It's just like a fruit tree. You know, when you get a little fruit tree, it's a fruit tree, all right? It's a full-fledged fruit tree, all right? It doesn't just become a fruit tree when it has the fruit, really, but it's a fruit tree even when it's little, but it needs to grow, and it grows up higher, and it gets leaves, and it gets to a time when it actually produces the fruit that it's meant to be producing. And that's when you say, well, you've always been a fruit tree, but now you're fully developed. Now you are perfect or matured because it's actually producing fruit now. And that's the same with faith. We are born again through faith alone. But when we start producing the works of faith, those works of righteousness, we are maturing and we're fully developed as a Christian. And that's what Abraham's works did. James was simply using this time in Abraham's life to show that true faith will produce works. And I believe that's what he's teaching us. That's in line with the theme and the other examples. Now, he does use Rahab as well. On Sunday nights, we're going to continue to follow the children of Israel, and we're going to have a whole message on Rahab. So we're not going to look at her. But we do know from Hebrews 11:31, it says this, "By faith," or we can twist that so it makes sense to us, "due to faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." And so we see here that she had faith already. She believed. The others in the city didn't believe, but she did. And due to this faith that she already had, it caused her to act in a certain way in looking after those spies, which is what James is explaining. True faith will produce action. And so this is the theme here in James chapter 2 from verse 14 onwards. Not you need to do works in order to be saved, but rather if you are saved, you will produce works of faith. And so this brings back to the same question I asked you this morning. Do you have those works of faith in your life? Godly actions that are a result of your faith in Christ. Not, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He's the one true God. I believe He died on the cross. I believe that He took my sin. Even that, you know, not a belief like the devils can have, but a belief that brings about actions that are like the angels, acts of righteousness. Well, that's what we need to see. Now, I might add, it doesn't all come at once. The wonderful thing is, as we grow in our faith, as we're told we can, as we grow in our faith, well, then we produce more acts of righteousness, more fruit. I'm not an expert on fruit trees, but when they're little, they might have a couple of bits of fruit, right? Wow, yes, that they are producing fruit. They're doing what they should. But go on 10 years and they're a big fruit tree. They're going to be producing lots more fruit. And that's how it is from the Christian. We are saved through faith alone. And then in those early days, maybe as we're younger in the Lord or just young as people, we have bits of fruit, fruits of righteousness. But I tell you, as you mature in the Lord in 10, 20, 30 years, you should be producing lots more fruits of righteousness as you mature in Him. Question is there that fruit? Or does your life match up more like the devil's? If it is, can I encourage you to really go before God and ask Him to reveal if you truly are born again? Because it's something you don't want to get wrong. Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder, this teaching, this exhortation to examine ourselves, that, Lord, we are truly in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings about a transformation in a person's life where they become a new creature. And, Lord, if there's anyone who is watching, listening, having doubts, pray that you'll give them no rest until they are sure in themselves about this topic. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.